Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are present here by your Spirit. And as we open your word this morning, we pray that your word would go forth with conviction and power, that it would plant itself deep within us and stir in our imaginations an obedience that we put our feet to. We pray that you would continue to work in our church. You would continue to strengthen and sustain. We thank you that we are starting to see people who have been vaccinated and are now more able to be here, present with us. We thank you for that. We pray that you would continue to protect our community, that you would give us wisdom as we continue to move forward at this time, which is so unique. We pray that you would continue to be with Grace Point as they struggle through what Gary's illness means to them. We pray for Gary and Dawn as they process and make decisions. We ask that you would heal and give Gary especially peace in his heart as he walks this journey and has so many decisions to make. We pray that you would continue to pull us together, that we may be a witness for you in this community. We now ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart on this passage from this week would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, as we dive into this passage from the book of Acts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The signs of a missional church this morning, there's four that I meditated on this week from this passage. Peopled, I'll talk about that. Prayer, possessions, and proclamation. And proclamation is one that just runs through all of those. Peopled, prayer, possessions, and proclamation running through it all. And it's all in this passage. You know, we're living in a time when being connected to church is not favorable. I mean, just this past week, I read an article this morning before church by David French on Beth Moore, who pulled out of the Southern Baptist Convention. And part of it is because Christians have been so toxic and arrogant in the way they've spoken to her. And she's just like, I can't be a part of this. And she's right. And it's so sad, and people are looking in. I mean, the New York Times wrote an article on Beth Moore this week because of this whole fiasco. And she's done nothing wrong. She's stood up for justice for women that were abused. She's called our country, the Christian community on the carpet for its nationalism tendencies. And yet no one is talking to her in the fruit of the Spirit. What they're doing is throwing her under the bus and saying very negative things. But that's the church today. I have friends and I have family members on the outside of organized faith. And I know that you do too. And they're not Catholic or Protestant or Orthodox or involved in some marginalized group. Some have grown up or have very close connections with the church. They are on the outside looking in, and what they see doesn't make their heart dance. Their observations sour them, and it can create a cynical demeanor. I do everything to nuance my vernacular when talking with people to avoid using the word evangelical, because it's a swear word in our culture. It's connected with the grabbing of power and privilege, of snuggling up to the prestigious, which is just the opposite of Jesus. We as Christ followers are called far beyond the comforts of our middle-class lifestyles. Our lives must not be defined by kneeling before our country's flag in protest or standing with our hand on our heart in honored appreciation. Let me read a quote that was written in 2007 before I tell you who wrote it. "The church is not and should not be an arm of the Republican or Democratic parties. Not a country club without a golf course or a health club without a pool or a venue for rock, country, or classical music concerts, nor even a therapist's office or a 12-step recovery group. The church is a community of sinners who have found salvation through Christ, who care deeply for one another as saints in the making, who proclaim in word and deed that God's plan to restore the entire world to himself through Jesus Christ is going forth." Jerry Sitzer wrote that in 2007. We will realize we are missional in our life and work as a community, a church community, when those around us observe in us here at our Redeemer what the Emperor Julian noticed about the church in the mid-4th century. Christians then had developed a massive social welfare system for people. The church, the work of Jesus' followers, shined far above what the state was providing. Secular understanding of the world could not compete, and it could not inspire the people the way the Christian's worldview could. Christ followers' generous desire to give and care for each other and those around them was noticed by Julian, and this is what he said. He said, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by our pagan priests, the impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. The impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. And so we come to this last half of chapter 4 in Acts, and we find these signs of what it means to be a missional church in a community in the context we find ourselves in. And what is the church? And what are the values that shape it? And what is its vision? And I said I've noticed those four things. And so here's the first. They're peopled in unity. Missional churches have this deep, deep sense of oneness. They move forward as a unit. Oh, we are diverse, right? By age and by sex and by occupation, by education and economics and political leanings and theological distinctives as to what is important, what should be more important than other distinctives. We have extroverts, and we have introverts. And yet we are people together in unity around our center. We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into death, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He'll come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church, the church that goes out to all people and gathers all these people from all these different nations together who speak all these different languages. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Peopled means to fill or be present in a place or to fill a place with a particular group of people. We're peopled in unity. And we're peopled this morning. The word family takes on new meaning in Jesus Christ. Peter and John, they get out of jail and they go directly back to their own people. They are peopled. They seek out the gathering of the church, and there's not a hint of this individualism in a missional church. People gather in the unity of the Spirit around Jesus Christ. Verse 32 reads, all the believers, all of them, were one in heart and mind. That's an amazing statement when we realize what's going on here. They embraced and were embraced by Jesus' prayer in John 17. Lord, may they be one, Father, as you and I are one. And there's no greater witness to our Ephrata community than being peopled in unity as diverse individuals. And nothing will deter Christ's followers from this witness. You see, there's the persecution is too powerless, secularism is too weak, entertainment is too boring, and money is just trivial. A missional church is a peopled church in unity. The church fights for that unity of the faith. They give up rights and wants for the peopled family of God. And then they pray. A missional church is a praying church. We must find ways to pray together more. Uniquely, at this time, Peter and John return to their own people and report the details of their imprisonment, and the church hears this, and then they raise their voices together. And Carrie and I have made it a point over the years to worship in different Christian traditions. And there's only one of these that I've not filled a pulpit for and preached. We've worshiped with Baptists. Just ask my daughter. It was not one of her favorite experiences, but it was a great family memory. Lutherans, Catholics, Christian Missionary Alliance, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Charismatics, the Christian Church, Methodists, Hutterites. The Hutterites is the only group I've never filled a pulpit for. We all do some things the same, and we all do some things differently. I read, they raise their voices together in prayer and recall a congregation together raising their voices together in prayer, but they weren't saying the same prayer. They were all praying out their own worries and their own praises. We pray together in unison, psalms and scripture. Maybe that's what was going on here in Acts. What we knew, though, is they came together and prayed. And they open that prayer with Sovereign Lord. They start that prayer, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign's this term used of a slave owner. Absolute ownership and uncontrollable power. The people start praying by acknowledging that they are slaves of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Slaves don't have rights. And in verse 29, they call themselves slaves. Jesus is called in this passage servant twice, the servant of God, twice. And in the translation like the Glenn read, and most translations, there's a couple that don't, translate that we are servants of God, you're servants of God, and you're referring to the church. But the problem is, the commentators point to this, this is a different word than the word used of Jesus being the servant of God. The word here is slaves, doulos. These individuals, these people, are slaves of God. Enable your slaves to speak. They prayed as slaves to the Sovereign Lord. And their prayer is rooted in creation. God made the heaven and the earth and everything in it. The church acknowledges that God is before all things, and we are here only because he made us. And their prayer is rooted in revelation. God has spoken. God is not silent. God speaks. We just sang about that when Billy played just before the message. God speaks. He communicates. You spoke by the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes Psalm 2, David's prayer. Even before the first century, this prayer was seen as messianic. It pointed to the king that was anointed by God, his son, his king, his Messiah. All the kings of the nations plot together against God's Messiah. But it's useless. Psalm 2, it's the only place in all of Scripture where God is seen laughing. Jesus is never, I've said it before, we don't see Jesus laughing in the New Testament. All these other emotions, never laughing. Only here, God laughs. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He even scoffs at them. All the powers of earth are less than absolute weakness compared to the weakness of God's Messiah, Son, and King. Paul says that you know, the power of man is weaker than the weakness of God. God places his son on Zion's hill. The psalm is directly applied to Jesus. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Jews conspire, just like Psalm 2 predicted was going to happen against the anointed one. It's the powers that could rid the world of Messiah. If they could just get rid of Messiah, they would be free themselves of ever having to deal with a God who intervenes in their life and messes around. So get rid of the Messiah. So they flaunt their power. And God laughs. They wave their nuclear weapons. God laughs. They make alliances with allies from around the globe, making a daunting and powerful army, and God just giggles. And he sends his Messiah into Zion, in front of all that, on a jackass. Because the weakness of Messiah is stronger than man's strength. God is larger than all the peon kings of earthly kingdoms. And Psalm 2 helps us enter into that and see that. Because our God is sovereign. God was more powerful than the rulers and the kings and decided what would happen prior to the Messiah coming in Bethlehem. The desert temptations, the Palm Sunday donkey ride, the horrific, shameful crucifixion, the death, the empty tomb. What is the extent of God's sovereignty? That he chose us in Jesus Christ before the creation of the world to be adopted as his children in Christ Jesus. And after praying about God's power to make and to speak and to weave into our history, his established kingdom, this church starts to ask some things from God. They've declared this. So that's how they start their prayer. And then they get to the point where they're asking requests, and it's not what we think. They don't ask God to obliterate their enemies. That's not even in here. Luke tells this story in the Gospel of Luke. They have to pass through Samaria in this town to get to Jerusalem, and they don't get a warm welcome. And James and John say, "Oh, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn these people up?" There isn't a hint of that kind of prayer in the missional church. The spirit of their prayer is, "Father, forgive them, they're clueless." They ask God to consider their threats. Just, "Lord, this is what's going on. You know that. Consider it. And then empower us, your church, with bold courage to speak the word in the midst of all of this." That's their prayer. Notice that they ask for courage. I'm sure they're feeling a little bit timid over the nation's rulers, because John and Peter have given this report of what they've faced. And they don't ask to be delivered or for their civil rights to be protected. They don't ask that. They beg for courage. They could have prayed, "Lord, give us wisdom in planning our escape from the city, and on our way out, have Annas and Caiaphas just drop dead of heart attacks." They don't pray that. You see, they've seen the results. In chapter 4, verse 3, it's clear that earthly powers are powerless to stop the spread of the resurrection message. 5,000 more people have come to faith and are now part of this peopled fellowship. They've come to faith because Peter and John, they healed a lame man in the name of Jesus, the one who's resurrected. They continue asking that God would show up in healing and the miraculous in the name of Jesus. Sovereign Lord, show yourself in the middle of people's lives in ways that transcend reason. I've been listening to a podcast a lot lately, and I just came upon it. Now, the title of the podcast is A Pastor and a Philosopher Meet in a Bar. A Wisconsin pastor and a philosophy professor from Marquette University. They open each episode, they discuss unique beers and whiskeys, and then they dive into provoking conversation with guests about theology and cultural issues in the church. It's very provocative, very interesting, very insightful. The latest conversation was with Dr. Cheryl Bridges Johns, and I just love this title. The title of the podcast was Pentecostal Feminism. It's a thing. I didn't know it was a thing. It just made me stop. Pentecostal feminism. It's like, what the heck is that? I mean, I understand feminism and I understand Pentecostalism, but they sure don't seem to go together. She teaches at a very conservative Pentecostal university. She has her PhD from Southern Baptist, a very good Southern Baptist seminary. And she shared about a good Christian friend that had advanced colon cancer. All the scans, all the biopsies confirmed the diagnosis. And of course, there was this peopled prayer for her from her church. And she went into surgery. They went in to do the surgery. The surgeon went in. They couldn't find any cancer. It wasn't there. So they took all these more scans after she got out, and they had the scans that they had done before and the scans that they had done after they did surgery and couldn't find anything. And it was gone. He said, And the doctor said to this lady, I did all your scans and biopsies. You had cancer all in your lymph nodes. And now it's not there. And he was dumbfounded. And they became friends. He started going to church. He wrote an article in the University of Tennessee Knoxville magazine about the event. And the lady who was healed, she said, I don't know why. I don't deserve it more than someone else. I mean, why her, she said, when others died? I don't know. And it's the same question I'm sure Peter had in Acts chapter 12 that we'll get to, is that here he gets let out of prison by the hand by an angel, and James gets the sword. Why does Peter get out and James get slashed to death? It's a mystery that builds platforms in certain contexts for the preaching of the gospel. Together, missional churches pray for the invasion of God's presence experientially. Not just up in the head, but experientially, where it's like, wow, what was that about? And the prayer's over. And then the place they're gathered in gets shaken. All throughout Scripture, God's experiential presence is associated with the earth shaking. In Exodus, he descends upon the mountain and it shakes. There's an earthquake. In Psalm 114, earth trembles at God's presence. Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, the doorposts are shaking. God's voice in Joel causes the earth to tremble. God causes the earth to move in Amos. The place they peopled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were empowered to speak the word of God boldly. The third sign of a missional church is reflected in our understanding of possessions. These people, they begin to see their stuff more as our stuff and less as my stuff. Their actions witnessed personal attention given to pronouns. Their actions changed the way they viewed pronouns. You know, in Carrie's and my 38 years of marriage, we've never talked about my money or your money. It's just ours. Ownership isn't as important as the needs of others in missional communities of faith. Alternative family is created in the creation of this diverse church. The generous spirit of pooled resources was a sign of this missional church from the beginning. Pooled resources. These Jesus followers are being formed in teaching and preaching that is centered in and around the life and person of Jesus. So what is that life? We call ourselves disciples or followers. Jesus doesn't hold on to what he possesses. He didn't grasp what he had with the Father, according to Paul. He didn't grasp it. He let it go, open-handed. He emptied himself to welcome us into the abundance of his family wealth. His OB room was a borrowed cave. A cow lent him a bed and gave up food for a mattress in the cave. His parents pinched pennies to survive. The three of them lived in Egypt as immigrants. Most likely his dad died when he was young. He told his followers he didn't have a cushion for his head at night. In the most famous sermon ever preached, he instructed his disciples, hey, don't worry about clothes, don't worry about food, don't worry about drink, don't worry about life, don't worry about death. They pooled their resources. But it doesn't stop there. Then he goes to celebrate the Passover and the Lord's Supper. He had to borrow a room. He rides into Jerusalem on a borrowed ass. He's clothed in nakedness on the cross of shame, and he's placed in a borrowed tomb. This life and attitude of Jesus towards possessions was constantly stirring and forming the early church in its mission. I have too many books. One of my things I got to look at as far as possessions. But I have this translation of the New Testament by the Eastern Orthodox theologian and philosopher David Bentley Hart. And it's wonderful. And I was sitting there thinking, and I look over, and here it is, right under my nose. Haven't opened it in about a year. So I opened it up to this passage, and I love the way he puts this as he translates this passage for us. He says, "And no one said that any of the possessions belonging to him was his own." Wow, that is powerful. "But everything was owned among them communally, for neither was there anyone among them in need." The values have shifted. They pooled resources. They see the kingdom of God having begun in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead within their communal life together, their people together. The spirit of debt forgiveness in the year of Jubilee that we read from Deuteronomy this morning was a sign that the kingdom of God had come and it was starting to invade and these people were going to live it. They saw the life of meeting needs within the community as a sign of God's vision of Deuteronomy 15:4. "There should be no poor among you." And they lived it. So let this passage be a guide for us this morning. Are we fighting to be peopled together? What about those we know that aren't here? How are we fighting to be people together? Are we looking for and creating ways to connect and intersect with others? Are we praying together? Not against authorities, for authorities. And for the courage just to speak God's word with boldness, to not be timid. What does our values about possessions reveal about our seriousness in following the Jesus way? Because Jesus talked about wealth and money and greed more than anything. He very rarely talked about sex. That's what we're hung up on. Bonhoeffer said, if we store up earthly goods as permanent possessions, like the children of Israel with manna in the wilderness, we spoil ourselves by setting our hearts on accumulated wealth, and we build a barrier between ourselves and God. Are we living in the Spirit to be empowered to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? That's the whole heart of what they were about. Because I wonder if the power of our proclamation may somehow be connected more than we think to our values about our possessions. I think they are. And the early church, this missional church, they did. They saw the connection. And they had power. Allow that to dance in your imaginations this week. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We see this church in its inception as the Holy Spirit descends in ways that hasn't happened until this point. And Father, we go back and we know we live in a different time, and we know we live in a different circumstances. And yet there are these signs that point to what it means to be missional, and where our values need to be, and what needs to grab our hearts, and how our lives need to be formed around certain ways of understanding things like possessions and prayer and being together, people together. So we ask that you would do that work in us as a people here at our Redeemer in Ephrata. May we have this kind of vision. There's a confession of sin, and let us pray this confession of sin together as a people. They came together and lifted their voices together before God. So let us pray. Forgive them all, O Lord, our sins of omission and our sins of commission, the sins of our youth and the sins of our riper years, the sins of our souls and the sins of our bodies, our secret and our more open sins, our sins of ignorance and surprise, and deliberate and presumptuous sins, the sins we have done to please ourselves and the sins we have done to please others, the sins we know and remember and the sins we have forgotten, the sins we have striven to hide from others, and the sins by which we have made others offend. Forgive them, O Lord, forgive them all for the sake of our sins, and rose for our justification, and now stands at your right hand to pray for us. Jesus Christ, our Lord, hear us now as we pray the prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name.